We'll begin with the word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day that we have to live and to glorify you. Thank you for this opportunity that you have given us to examine your word and to learn and to worship you. And I pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that you would grant faith to know you, faith to obey you, and faith to worship you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are examining in this sermon the fifth of Christ's statements as he hung upon the cross 2,000 years ago. This statement comes from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, which reads, "After this, Jesus, knowing all things that were now accomplished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth." There are four questions that we need to look at in this passage. The first is, what does it mean when it says that Jesus said, "I thirst," in order to fulfill scripture? Second, what does it mean when Jesus said, "I thirst"? Third, do you thirst? And fourth, what or who is the cure of our thirst? As we saw last week, the first question is, what does Christ mean what scripture is he fulfilling when he says, "I thirst"? As we saw last week, Christ was quoting from Psalm 22 when he cried out in the verse that we examined last week, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This entire psalm, Psalm 22, was written by King David, of who Jesus is a descendant, 1,000 years before Jesus was born. But in it, King David prophesied in shocking detail the type of death that Jesus would die upon the cross for his people. The psalm reads in pertinent part, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. I am but a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me from my mother, took me from the womb. You made me trust while still on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to the roof of my mouth. And you have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." End quote. While there is no "I thirst" quote in this psalm, Christ was simply verbalizing the eternal reality of verse 15, which reads, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Secondly, however, what does Jesus mean when he says, "I thirst"? There are two answers provided by the Bible. The first reason that Jesus thirsted is because he was fully human, and all humans thirst. Let me repeat that. Jesus was fully human, and therefore he thirsted. Tragically, far too many of you gloss over that, for far too many of you are not stunned into awe and worship that Jesus Christ was fully man. Jesus Christ is the great I Am. the uncreated, self-existent, self-sufficient, unchangeable, limitless one. He has no beginning, no end, no need, no weakness, no rival, and no competition. He is God, and there is no other. He is reality, and there is no other. He is truth, and there is no other. He is life, and there is no other. He just is, always and forever. And the Bible declares in multiple places that God is the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. In another place, Isaiah the prophet declares, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of God's hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weigh the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught the Lord? With whom did God take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught God in the path of justice? Who taught God knowledge, and showed God the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, God lifts up the isles as a very small thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before God are as nothing, and they are counted by him as nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and all its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. But God will also blow on them, and they will wither. And the whirlwind will come and take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. God calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, no one is missing. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth? Neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." End quote. This is who the Lord Jesus Christ is, a God so fearfully awesome and unique in his moral excellencies that it can barely be grasped or understood. And yet he subjected himself to the humility of being born of a virgin and taking on the flesh and bones of his mere creatures. He became liable to get sick as we get sick, to get headaches as we get headaches, to get lonely as we get lonely, to grow weary and hungry as we grow weary and hungry. He was obedient to his parents, grieved over death as we grieve, and was tempted in every way as we are tempted, though he did not sin. In short, the Bible declares that in all things he was made to be like us. Scripture tells us that the God-man Jesus Christ bore our pains and carried our sicknesses upon himself. He spent the years of his earthly ministry raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, mobility to the crippled, freedom to the demon-possessed, and food to the thousands who would gather to hear him because he took pity upon them. And although he was often so poor that he had no place to lay his head, he gave of what little money he had to the poor. And he was so meek and mild that even the children would flock to him in their simplicity of faith, and he would embrace them and bless them. Furthermore, Scripture tells us that the God-man Jesus Christ was a friend of sinners, who was often criticized by the religious authorities for eating and keeping company with notorious sinners. Not only did he count as friends those who had formerly despised God in their hearts, but he scandalously and publicly pardoned their sins to the outrage of the religious leaders. And his love was so amazingly gracious that he called to be his apostles the likes of Matthew, a tax collector who abused his position to get rich, Peter, who denied him three times the night before he was crucified, and Judas, who betrayed him into the hands of the religious authorities. There is no God like this. There is no other God ever created in the imaginations of men who dared ever love like this God, man, Jesus Christ. There is no other God in human history that would humble himself by leaving his throne in heaven to become mere flesh and blood. There is no other God on the face of the earth who would spend 9 months in the womb, endure the indignity of childbirth, be so helpless that he needed to nurse on his mother's breast and have her change his diapers, be obedient to his parents, go to school, learn a trade, and then die a horrific death upon the cross in order to save sinners such as us. Therefore, be stunned when the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus thirsted. For there is no God like this who loves us so much that he would take on the flesh and blood of his creatures and thirst as we do. Worshipfully echo with the lines of verse 3 of the Christmas hymn, Come Thou Longest But to Jesus, which reads, Come to earth to taste our sadness, he who glories knew no end. By his life he brings us gladness, our Redeemer, Shepherd Friend. Leaving riches without number, born within a cattle stall. This the everlasting wonder, Christ was born, Lord of all. The second and final answer that Scripture provides for what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, I thirst, is that he was spiritually thirsty. We learned last week that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three love and delight in one another to a degree that we can barely fathom. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus has always been the delight of his Father, and that he, in turn, always rejoices before the Father. And though Jesus was very God of very God, the Bible tells us that he did not live to please himself, but rather became the submissive and obedient love slave of his Father. Jesus himself tells us, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And it was his will, and it was the will of his Father to crucify him. For in order to magnify his name and the demonstration of his moral excellencies, the Bible declares to us that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Elsewhere, God tells us that he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, who was stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. It was the Lord's will to crush Christ and cause him to suffer in order to make his life a guilt offering, so that whoever trusts in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Therefore, the God-man Jesus Christ willingly embraced the cross so that, the Bible tells us, God might present him as an atoning sacrifice by his blood, received by faith in order to demonstrate his righteousness. Elsewhere, the Bible states that Christ was delivered up because of our offenses. He was made an offering for sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He who was pure, holy, and spotless endured the wrath of the Father as he was made to bear the guilt of our sin for us. The Scriptures tell us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of sin by becoming cursed of God. As the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross 2,000 years ago, all the curses of God that belong on us were placed on him. And so the God-man Jesus Christ humbly and obediently drank the cup of God's wrath in your place, consumed every last drop, turned the empty and dry cup over, and cried out, "It is finished." Jesus, therefore, was thirsty because he was drinking the hell of those who would turn to him in penitent faith. The Bible tells us that hell is a state of bodily consciousness in a place of unfathomable torment. The book of Revelation, for instance, tells us that the damned and tormented are in an eternal lake of fire. Elsewhere, the Bible tells you that you shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of your torment will ascend forever and ever, and you will have no rest day or night. The Lord Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in Scripture, and he provides a far more vivid picture of hell than anyone else in Scripture. For instance, he tells us that hell is a furnace of fire in outer darkness, where you'll be wailing and gnashing your teeth. In another place, he describes it as the destruction of your soul in a fire that shall never be quenched, where your worm does not die. And in his parable of Lazarus and the rich man, he describes it as an inescapable lake of fire in which you will hope in vain for a single drop of water to cool your thirst. Quote, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received these evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, there is a great gulf fixed between you and me, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." End quote. In Jesus' parable, the rich man in hell cries out to Abraham, "I thirst." And as Jesus is drinking your hell on the cross, he too cries out, "I thirst." Be stunned at such unfathomable love. Let me read that parable again, but this time with the Lord Jesus in hell, rather than the rich man absorbing the wrath of God's justice. Quote, "And being in the torments of hell, Jesus Christ lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then the Lord Jesus cried and said, Have mercy on me, and send someone, anyone, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." End quote. That is what Christ was experiencing upon the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. Yes, his physical sufferings were a necessary part of his sacrifice, for without them, his sacrifice would be incomplete. But with them alone, Jesus' sacrifice was also incomplete. Christ had to endure the wrath of his Father poured out upon his spirit. He had to drink the cup of hell for all his lost sheep. Furthermore, it is essential to note that this is the second time that the Lord Jesus was offered something to drink at his crucifixion, but only the first time that he drank it. The 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark tells us that shortly before they had actually crucified him, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. The Gospel of Matthew calls it wine mixed with gall to indicate its extreme bitterness. In his book, The Gospel of Mark, William Lane explains that this concoction was a narcotic drink to those condemned to death in order to decrease their sensitivity to the excruciating pain. When Jesus arrived at Calvary, he was offered wine mixed with myrrh, but he refused it, choosing to endure with full consciousness the sufferings appointed to him. There is no one in hell who would ever refuse a narcotic that would numb their conscious torment, but Christ did. The rich man in the parable of Lazarus would gladly have drunk all the wine mixed with myrrh that anyone would ever offer him, longing to numb the pain as the flames of hell lashed his soul for all eternity. But Christ didn't. He knew that an unconscious or numbed sacrifice would never do. There is no wine for myrrh for those in hell. And therefore, there could be no wine with myrrh for Christ upon the cross. If the punishment for those condemned for hell is conscience torment, then in order to take their place, the hell that Christ drank also had to be one of conscience torment. Therefore, in order to serve as a complete and final atonement for sin, he freely and voluntarily chose to endure with full consciousness the sufferings appointed for him. He knew that he could only drink our hell for us if he consciously drank the last remaining drops and turned the empty and dry cup over. The wine that the Lord Jesus did drink, however, is described as sour wine. William Lane goes on to explain, as sour wine vinegar is mentioned in the Old Testament as a refreshing drink, and in Greek and Roman literature as well, it is a common beverage appreciated by laborers and soldiers because it relieved thirst more effectively than water and was relatively cheap. As we studied last time, Jesus had just cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. The purpose of this wine, therefore, was to keep Jesus alive long enough to see if Elijah would return. There was nothing narcotic about it, but it was simply offered to alleviate thirst and prolong life. However, Christ's spiritual thirst upon the cross was not merely due to the fact that he was experiencing your hell for you, but it was also due to the thirst he had never experienced before, that of his Father's abandonment. For all eternity, all three persons of the Godhead have been caught up in a relationship of mutual delight and infinite love and delight in one another that our frail, fallen faculties can only barely begin to scratch the surface of. It is a love so deep and profound that our most penetrating imaginations fail miserably in their attempt to understand it. For all eternity, God the Son has been finding his infinite joy complete in the other two persons of the Godhead. For all eternity, he has cried out to them, as a deer pants for flowing streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. My soul clings to you. Who am I in heaven but you, O God? And there is nothing I desire besides you. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. O God, you are the gladness of my joy. So in love with his Father was he that the God-man Jesus Christ declared to his disciples that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Elsewhere he declares that I can do nothing of myself. I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. I always do those things that please him. The very words that he said and the works that he performed were dictated to him by God the Father from eternity past. And yet as our guilt was imputed to the Lord Jesus as he became our sin offering for us, God the Father turned his back on him and abandoned him. For the first and only time in the relationship of the triune God, God the Son experienced the desertion, the displeasure, and even the wrath of God the Father. On a level that we cannot fathom, the eternal love relationship between the Son and the Father was tinged and marred by wrath, anger, and displeasure. The eternal love, joy, and fellowship the God-man Jesus Christ had experienced with his Father was torn asunder as our guilt was imputed to him as he became our sin offering. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus declared to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. The third question we must answer is whether we also thirst, not physically, but spiritually. Is there a thirst for God implanted in our souls? The Bible tells us that the answer to that question is yes, declaring that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. As Christian author and apologist C.S. Lewis wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Augustine put it this way, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Apart from God, your life has no significance. Apart from God, your life has no meaning or purpose. Apart from God, your life, which is here today and gone tomorrow, is but one of toilsome labor, sorrow, and misery. Apart from God, your life has no more importance than that of a gnat, a worm, or a cockroach. "For what is your life?" the Bible asks you. "For it is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Elsewhere, the Bible compares your life to a breath that passes away and does not come again, and declares that your days are consumed like smoke. For the Bible declares that all men are like grass, and the glory of men as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away. Therefore, the psalmist cries out, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths and my age as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely, they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know he will get them." In another place, the psalmist observes, "Surely, men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scale, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Remember, O God, how short my time is, for what futility you have created all the children of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" Nowhere is this futility of man's life apart from God better expressed than in the book of Ecclesiastes. It was written by the wisest, richest, and most powerful king of Israel, near the end of his long life apart from God. "If life consisted of having the most toys, this man had it in abundance. If life consisted of being the smartest man around, this man had it in spades. If life consisted of romance, this man had it with 700 wives and 300 concubines." And yet, in utter despair over the worthlessness of his life without God, he begins the book of Ecclesiastes by crying out, "Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Everything is meaningless." He continues, quote, "All things are wearisome, more than one can say. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, 'Look, there is something new'? No, it was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are not yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I have seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. For the wise man, like the fool, will not long be remembered. In the days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, and chasing after the wind. I hated all things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. And I saw that all the labor and all the achievements spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. End quote. If there is no God, then this life is all there is. And if this life is all that there is, then life is meaningless. I don't care who you are, what you've done, or what you will accomplish. Every single one of us will be dead in a few short years. We will be buried 6 feet under where maggots will feast upon our flesh. Naked we came into this world, and naked we will leave it. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Nothing we accomplish will last. The memory of us will fade away, and our names forgotten by those who come after us. Truly, we are merely dead men walking. We might as well dig our own graves, lay down in them, and wait for death to embrace us. For life is nothing more than utter meaninglessness. We ache for a joy that this world can never provide, but only faintly mimic. For the scriptures declare that the chief end of men, the purpose for which God created us, is to glorify him by enjoying him forever, by delighting in him, by giving us all of our lives to delight in, by satisfying our souls with his goodness, his love, and his faithfulness, by finding our joy complete in him, by making his joy complete in us, by having a relationship of mutual delight with God. The Bible declares that God created man after his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He created us in his image as rational creatures so that we might have a relationship with him. So that we might know him. He created us as relational creatures so that we might have a relationship with him. We were created in his image to the end that we would reflect his glory. That is, after all, what images do. They are copies created to reflect the original and thereby glorify the original. As Pastor John Calvin wrote, man resembles God, and that in him God's glory is contemplated as in a mirror. The problem, however, is that the very first man desired his own glory rather than God's. This man, Adam, who walked with God in the cool of the day, this man, Adam, who God gave dominion and stewardship over all of his creation. This man, Adam, to whom God gave away Eve as the very first bride to be a suitable helpmate. This man, Adam, who walked in innocence before God without shame or guilt. This man, Adam, who was created to never die. This man, Adam, rebelled against God's glory and said, "Not your will, but my will be done." And he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God commanded him not to. And as soon as he did so, this man Adam became afraid and ran and hid from God because he knew that he was guilty. This man's This man Adam's conscience burned hot against him. This man Adam knew that he was no longer innocent and righteous before God. This man Adam knew that he was under the just condemnation of death. This man Adam knew that he had no justification for his behavior, no grounds for clemency. But instead, he audaciously found fault with God for giving him Eve, who in turn tempted him to sin. And you and I are no different. The Bible declares that although you knew God, you neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. You have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. The Bible makes clear that your sin is in not glorifying God by enjoying him forever, in not delighting in him by giving him all of your lives to delight in, in not satisfying your souls with his love, his goodness, and his faithfulness, in not finding your joy complete in him by making his joy complete in you, in not having a relationship of mutual delight with God, in not desiring him enough. In the book of Jeremiah, God declares, "This is what the Lord says, I bring charges against you. My people have exchanged me as their glory for worthless idols, and have in turn become worthless themselves. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror," declares the Lord. "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the springs of living water, by digging their own cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water." Therefore, as Pastor John Piper put it in his explanation of this passage, the essence of evil is to lose a taste for God and prefer anything more than God, especially when he offers to be for us the never-ending fountain of life and joy. Or as C.S. Lewis explained it, we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We see this fundamental essence of evil on perfect display in the biblical account of man's first sin and subsequent damnation. For the Bible declares that our first parents ate the forbidden fruit because they, quote, saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, end quote. That is the lie that they believed. The sin they committed was craving something as better and more pleasing and desirable than God himself. That is, at its most basic, what the essence of evil is. Again, as John Piper explains, quote, "What was the essence of this evil? What was the essence of the fall of humanity in the garden? Was it eating the forbidden fruit? No. What is eating? Eating is a physical movement of the muscles of the jaw and the tongue and the throat in chewing and swallowing a physical object. That is not the essence of anything. Moving muscles is never the essence of evil or good. Kissing is good, but kissing is not the essence of love. Swallowing forbidden fruit is bad, but it is not the essence of what happened here. The moral outrage, the horror of what happened here was that Adam and Eve desired this fruit more than they desire God. They delighted more in what the fruit could be for them than in what God could be for them. Eating was not the essence of evil because before they even ate, they had already lost their taste for God. He was no longer their all-supplying life and joy. They preferred something else. That is the ultimate essence of evil, end quote. The Bible declares that because sin entered the world through one man, all men have sinned and become dead in their sins. And there isn't a second of our lives in which we do not and cannot glorify God as he deserves. In God's eyes, therefore, We are all as guilty as Hitler or Bin Laden or the wife beater next door. There is no innocent person. There is no good person. No, not one. Neither the adorable infant nor her sweet, kindly great grandmother in the nursing home. We commit evil acts not only because we are evil, but because we delight in our evil. The Bible declares that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Therefore, the Bible makes clear that just as sin entered the world through our first parent Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Judgment followed Adam's sin and brought condemnation, whereby death reigned through that one man, bringing death to all men. From birth, we remain under God's holy wrath and just condemnation. God has declared in his word that I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Therefore, the Bible declares, out of a righteous, jealous indignation, for the sake of his glory, God will try us in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it, for how shall my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. The fourth and final question we must answer is, what or who can cure our thirst? And the answer is that the Lord Jesus is the infinite water, the fount, the waterfall for the thirst of our soul. For the great delight and supreme pleasure of the soul of man are the beauties of God showcased in the God-man Jesus Christ. And those who trust on Christ will spend an eternity of eternities feasting on greater and greater manifestations of the unsearchable riches of God in the face of Christ. His name is wonderful because he is too magnificent to comprehend. God's beauties are, like himself, infinite. And because we are not infinite, those of us who believe will spend an eternity beholding ever greater vistas of his splendor and never even begin to approach the outer limits. Thus, in the God-man Jesus Christ, God has magnified himself and set himself apart as hallowed. Thus, he had made himself known in the eyes of many nations. And this we know beyond a shadow of doubt, that he alone is the Lord. This is the heart of the good news of the God-man Jesus Christ. He is a demonstration of the scandalous love of God. He is the exhibition of the wondrous goodness of God. He is the vindication of God's holy righteousness. He drank your hell. He tore the gates off of hell. He set the captives free. He ransomed our souls. He trampled the last enemy of death under his feet. He is our strong man. He is our victor. He is our savior. He is our Lord. He is the lover of our souls. And for those who come to him in repentance and faith, he becomes our cornucopia of delight. One who has truly been born again by the Holy Spirit cries out to God, O Lord, your name and your renown are the desires of my heart. Christ becomes more precious to you than anything that this life has to offer or that death can take away. The believer's heart set is a habitual, intensely satisfying, but always insatiable craving to find his pleasure and joy complete in God alone, and the dissatisfaction with anyone or anything else. God is real to a Christian because nothing else is. His life in Christ is the fulfillment of his destiny, and living his faith is the fulfillment of man's lifelong search for a full and satisfying life. Unlike any other addiction, the Christian's habitual craving for God both fully satisfies and nourishes his soul. God invites you to taste and see that the Lord is good. He has promised you that he will fill you with joy in his presence, with eternal pleasures at his right hand. He has guaranteed you that he and he alone will be your exceedingly great reward. The Lord Jesus has promised you that I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus cries out to you, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Therefore, I plead with you that today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For the Bible declares that the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd, and that his sheep hear his voice. Therefore, if you hear his voice today, flee to him and be saved. The psalmist tells us that God cries out to us, seek my face. Reply, therefore, with your whole heart, your face, Lord, I will seek. Come to him in repentance and faith, that then your soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. Then your life will find the ever-increasing, satisfying end for which you were created, as you glorify God by enjoying him forever. Then you will echo the lines of that famous hymn, Be Thou My Vision. Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light. Be Thou my wisdom, be Thou my true word. I ever with Thee, and Thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son, Thou in me dwelling, and I one with Thee. Be Thou my buckler, my sword for the fight. Be Thou my dignity, Thou my delight. Thou my soul's shelter, Thou my high tower. Raise Thou me heavenward, O power of my power. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and Thou only, first in my heart, ruler of heaven, my treasure Thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. I'll be available if anyone wants to talk, but otherwise you're free to go.